I'm in the book of Acts again. We're finishing up the second chapter of Acts today. And it's a pretty special passage to me. It's a summary paragraph of what the early church was like. Pentecost had just happened. Peter preached after all of the crowd came to find out what's this noise, what's going on. And they found that even though every nation was represented in Jerusalem at that time, everyone heard the 120 followers of Jesus Christ that had been in the upper room and received the fullness of the Holy Spirit. They heard them speaking in their own languages. Every language in the world was understood at that time. And there was a real drawing together, and that was a pretty remarkable, awesome thing just to realize these Galileans that clearly had not had the time to learn all these languages were speaking those languages clearly and understandably. Sometimes somebody will speak to me in English and I don't even understand them because the dialect's so thick from different part of the country or different country that's English speaking. But they were understood. I think that's remarkable to start with. And Holy Spirit was there not only in the giving of the word, but in the receiving of the word. And over 3,000 people were now what this little body that started with 120. Now there's 3,000 that were added to their number. This paragraph it is a summary again, like I said, of what the church was like in the early days, in the beginning days of the church, and not just days, but probably weeks, months, and years. As we go through the book of Acts, we find that the church continued to grow, and as they were adding to their number daily, Jesus Christ, the Lord, was the one adding to their number daily. This is what the church kind of looked like. Now, a lot of people in my life, I was, you know, born and raised in a church, and so oftentimes we hear, you know, we want to get back to the New Testament church. Well, I'm not sure we want that. When you look in the church in Corinth, they were about as messed up as anybody you can think of. We probably pretty much closely resemble them at times. And many of the letters, the epistles that Paul wrote, were to correct things that were going wrong in churches. So we don't necessarily want to be like what the New Testament church was. But they go, no. What I mean is we want to be like the Acts 2 church. Okay? And there's a discussion about whether or not this paragraph, as we read it and go over it today, whether this is prescriptive, whether it's been commanded, or whether it's descriptive, it's just describing history. And I personally think that it's maybe a mix. That there's certainly, you know, Acts is the only history book in the New Testament. The Gospels, we get some history from that, but it's classified as a history book. When you get into the Old Testament, there's more than that classified as history. And so we look at the book of Acts, and we know that these are things that actually happened. Do we want everything that happens in the book of Acts to be happening in our lives? I don't think so. When you get to chapter 5, you don't want to be Ananias and Sapphira. You know, your heart's not quite right. You're dead. Whoops. Okay, we don't want that. I don't think that it's all prescriptive. I think that there was a lot of things going on as the church was developing. It talks about the signs and wonders that the apostles were doing to the point where people were trying to bring the sick anywhere along the street that they thought Peter might walk in hopes that as his shadow passed over the sick that they would be healed. There were some great signs and wonders happening, and we're going to see over the next few chapters, the next few weeks, some of those signs and wonders that are taken as representative signs, but it's clearly not all everything that took place. Is this the way that the church should be functioning today, or is this just descriptive of what happened at that time? And I think that there's a mix. And so we need to look at all of Scripture and weigh what does it say in other places? How does this match? How does it disagree? Scripture's not going to be in disagreement with each other, so how do we interpret it when it says one thing one place and another thing somewhere else, and in my little finite mind it looks like opposites? It's really not, and it weaves together and becomes very beautiful. It's all a work of God, and all things work together for His good, His glory, and He covers us during that working together as well. So we've got this short paragraph where I'm only going to go from verses 42 through 47, and I don't plan on dwelling on any of these aspects of what the New Testament Acts 2 church would be for very long. I could have separated this into four or five sermons easily, six sermons, and taken just one aspect and gone into depth on what all of Scripture says about that. But I'm trusting that most of you are in the Word sometime during the week, during the day, during the year, and that you're searching Scriptures and testing to see if what I'm saying from the pulpit is actual truth. And if it's not, please contact me. That's what the Bereans were good at. I'd want you to be Berean in your heart and test the Scriptures and say, okay, is what I'm hearing from the pulpit matching what I'm reading in Scripture? If it doesn't match, I'm the one that's wrong, okay? We're going to trust Scripture on this. Lord, as we turn to you and read your word, I truly, truly, Lord, want to make sure that this is not in any way just my upbringing or my doctrinal confusion or bent, but that it's truly your word and that I'm hearing and understanding correctly from you, Holy Spirit, the breather of this word, as we look to describe, explain, and interpret what's here. I pray that it'll be truly your truth, Lord. Amen. Verse 42, they devoted themselves. I'm going to stop there. There's three words already that I think have some great significance. The first one, they're together. This is a collective thing. It didn't say one person or some of them. It's they. And then the themselves, again, that other collective pronoun there. They devoted themselves. Devoted. They gave extreme commitment. Okay? Some people are truly devoted to their spouse, and others truly are not. And you can tell by their actions and the daily walk, the work that goes on in their marriage. There's times where I'm more devoted to Kathy and times where I'm less devoted, and she knows the difference. They devoted themselves during these early days. They devoted themselves. Okay. Now, some people are devoted to their jobs. And some are devoted to a community. And some are devoted to a sports team. And some are devoted to whatever it is. And we find things that we pour ourselves into at times. Sometimes you've got a special book that you're trying to read, and nothing else better get in the way of that book, because you want to finish it. You're devoted to completing that book. Okay? If you've set aside some time to do some baking or cooking, and you've got something in the oven, you might be able to do a few other things while you're waiting for that to come out. But when that buzzer goes off or that time completes, you're devoted to getting to that, unless you want to see some burnt dinner or some burnt cookies. And we sometimes realize that some things we need to really zero in on. So I guess the question is here, what were they devoted to? This collective devotion, the 3,000 plus followers of Jesus Christ now, it had described that they had accepted Peter's message and they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And then they devoted themselves. The first thing it tells us, there's four things it tells us here really. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to fellowship. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. And they devoted themselves to prayer. All of that is in this first verse. That's a pretty hefty verse. It could have been four sermons right there. The apostles' teaching. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, what is that? We just had a representative sermon from Peter here. What did Peter do when he was talking to the crowds during that day, trying to persuade them and draw them to become followers of Jesus Christ? He used Old Testament texts. The example that he showed was he used the Old Testament, but he didn't just stop with the Old Testament. He used the Old Testament to show them Jesus. And then he talked to them about their life experience, how they knew that the things that Jesus had done were true, that he had committed to them truth, that he had taken and shown signs and wonders that had to have come from God. And all of that was in Peter's message. He talked about the life and the death and the burial and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus Christ. It was all about Jesus. The apostles' teachings. If you want to follow along, you can. I'm going to go through some verses relatively quickly, so you might not be able to keep up. But Back a few pages, page 1646, well, actually 1647, John 14:26. Jesus is with his disciples still. He's teaching them. And this particular verse, "But the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," and remember, this is right after Pentecost. This has happened. Holy Spirit has come. They're very aware of this. "The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and will remind you of everything I have said to you." The apostles' teaching included all of the teaching of Jesus, empowered by the Holy Spirit to remember what he had taught them. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it's like, he didn't just say, "Okay, I hope you have a good memory. I hope you can recall all the stuff that we've gone over these last 3 years. You know, if you have 3 years of college and then you get a big exam at the end, you want total recall, right? And most of us don't have total recall. Most of us don't have that type of memory where we can just understand how to put it all together. And yet, Holy Spirit has empowered them now. And so, Holy Spirit power gives them the ability to remember all the teachings of Jesus. And then he, you know, thankfully, Holy Spirit breathed into them to the point where they wrote this down. So we get the Gospels, and we get the Book of Acts, and we get all of the epistles and Revelation, and you know, we've got the apostles' teaching in a package right here called the New Testament. But remember, when Peter was teaching, he also kept going to Old Testament passages, and when we look at his future sermons that are recorded in Acts, always taking the Old Testament. So apostles' teaching is going to also include the Old Testament. When Jesus was on the road to Emmaus with two disciples, and he explained to them everything about the law and the prophets was about him, this is the sort of thing Holy Spirit would be reminding the apostles about. So as the new converts, these believers, the followers of Jesus Christ, are having everything in common, they're together, devoted to the apostles' teaching, they're learning what we have access to. They're learning Scripture. There are enough places in Scripture that would indicate this isn't just descriptive. This is really prescriptive. All things are profitable if it's God-breathed, right? And all Scripture is God-breathed. And it's useful. It's profitable and useful, it says in 2 Timothy, for teaching. Again, that word teaching, they're under the teaching of the apostles. Well, this is Holy Spirit-inspired truth. For teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, learning how to live differently. So that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Our lives will be changed if we're paying attention to the apostles' teaching. You don't have to wait for Sunday pulpit time to get the apostles' teaching. It's available in Scripture. Are we devoted to the apostles' teaching? I think that is something that is not just descriptive. I really think that's prescriptive. If we have something wrong, if we have sickness, illness, heartache, where should we go to get a good prescription written? Well, go to the Word. Apostles' teaching is going to make a difference in your life. And just from John again, John 16:13, Jesus is still telling the disciples, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." He's not going to leave anything out. I keep bumping into people in the community that think that maybe some of the books that belong in the Bible didn't make it. They got lost, someone got confused, it's not there. And you know, I struggled when I was in college and before that, wondering, okay, this canonization of Scripture, how did the books that are in there get in there? Why do we have these and not other ones? And I did a lot of study on that. I never came up with a logical reason for some of it. But as I read through all of Scripture, and I read through a lot of the books that people thought maybe those belonged in there too, the Lost Gospels, so-called Lost Gospels, things like that, a lot of interesting things in them, but everything that we need is in the Scripture that we have, the apostles' teaching. Now, anybody that was raised Catholic is going to recognize that the Protestant Bible and the Catholic Bible has a few different books in it. And as you look into the Catholic Bible, they've got the same Bible we have, and then plus a little bit more. You know, as I looked through all of the Catholic books, the Maccabees and whatnot, and Tobit and Sirach, and I read them and I learned from them, and they're not something that I'm offended if anyone reads. I think it's a great thing. I think there's completion even without them. I didn't find anything in those books that added to my faith. I found some things there that added to my historical understanding of the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, that intertestamental period of 400 years. There were some historical references there that were certainly useful to me, and yet it says here that he's going to remind you, he'll guide you into all the truth. And so the only true argument I have for why we have the right books is because Holy Spirit has confirmed to me as we've read through these that these are the right ones. They belong there, and that's what needs to be there. That's the argument I have. That's the same argument that J. Sidlow Baxter gave when he was coming from England and speaking to our college. And, you know, because he had an English accent, all of the girls liked to listen to him. And because he was brilliant and manly, all the guys liked to listen to him. And, you know, he could be going in the middle of a sermon and it would remind him of a song, and he'd jump to the piano and just play beautifully. And, you know, he could do all sorts of things. It was kind of fun. But, you know, when you ask him about, you know, what is it that makes these books the right books, you know, it's like, well, it's complete. It's what it needs to be, because the apostles were given the proper instruction by Holy Spirit, reminded of all the truth that needed to be shared, and it has been shared with us. Ezekiel. I love Ecclesiastes too, but this time Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 27. Page 1331 in the Pew Bible. "And I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." How do we get training in righteousness? Well, it's going to come from Scripture again. We learn that in 2 Timothy and also in Old Testament in Ezekiel. Again, the apostles' teaching is not going to contradict what's in the Old Testament. God gave laws and commands and decrees and statutes, and God gave an understanding of how shall we live. And it's not just a list of rules. He says, "I'm going to put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." And in the next chapter, in Ezekiel 37, verse 4, "Then he said to me, 'Prophesy to these bones and say to them, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord.'" He's talking to dead, dry bones in a desert. That's what we were before we met Jesus Christ. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. "Prophesy to these bones. Say to them, 'This is what the Sovereign Lord says to these bones. I will make breath into you, spirit. I will make breath into you, and you will come to life. I will attach tendons to you and make flesh come upon you and cover you with skin. I will put breath in you, and you will come to life.'" We were dead, and now we're alive. "Then you will know that I am the Lord." How do we know that God is active in our lives? We were dead, and now we're alive. We were constantly entrapped in sin, and now we're free. There's joy in our hearts, that peace that doesn't make sense. We've got all of this Holy Spirit fruit. We can demonstrate kindness beyond what comes from us. Because Holy Spirit fruit in Galatians talks about all of these things. That same Holy Spirit that dwells in us breathed into the apostles the ability to write Scripture, so we have apostles' teaching available to us. I'm pretty sure that that's both descriptive and prescriptive. If you need a prescription for how to get healed, Word of God. The Word of God speaks. It heals. It changes our hearts. what else were they devoted to besides the apostles' teaching? Well, it says here in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, they were devoted to fellowship. Fellowship, that's body life. Romans 12:10 says, be devoted to one another in love. Are we devoted to the body of Christ? Are we sacrificially serving? Are we love in action? Love is a verb. It's beautiful when Kathy was reading the scripture in Spanish in John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. We all were familiar with that, right? The Word was with God. The Word was God. In Spanish, in the beginning was the verbos. Was the verb, was the action word. God is an action word. He's love. He's Word. Do we know Him? Do we understand all the connections here? You start looking at word studies and the word truth is going to take you all kinds of different directions, but all of it points to Jesus. He's the way, He's the truth, He's the life. We can pick a word in Scripture and it's all going to find a way to point back to Jesus. When you think about fellowship, it's like we're adopted into the family. There's unity. Fellowship isn't something that we go and do by ourselves. I think too often most of us think we can be Christians by ourselves. We can just, me and God. And the me and God time is beautiful. And Jesus demonstrated time where He went alone into the desert and He prayed to the Father. That's unity with the Father. But we also need unity with one another. That's what the fellowship is. They were devoted to fellowship. The breaking of bread. And this is actual sharing of meals. It's not just the sacraments. I think some people would like to say, well, breaking the bread, that's the Lord's table, the Lord's Supper, like we just did. And so you can make it into a ritual, and as long as we're doing that, we're following Scripture, and we're part of the New Testament church. I've heard more than one sermon talking about how the New Testament church, any kind of church, if it's not doing the sacraments, it's not church. Well, I agree with that, but if we're just doing the sacraments as sacraments, it's still not church. It's just a club doing things. They were devoted to the breaking of bread. That was sharing of meals, as it talks about later in this paragraph. And then they were devoted to prayer, or to the prayers. We don't know exactly what those prayers were, but there are some that are listed here. We know through the apostles' teaching that we're to pray without ceasing. We're supposed to continually, earnestly, bring our requests to God with joy in our heart and thanksgiving and praise. So it's not just, again, an action, but it's also an attitude. How are we doing this together? Let's move on to verse 43, because I could easily spend hours more in verse 42. Verse 43, everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. This everyone that was filled with awe, it's more inclusive than just the followers of Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that everyone was devoted. You can be in awe of God's wonder and not be a follower of God. I know a lot of people that something good happens in their life and the first thing that comes out of their mouth is, oh my God, and they don't know God. Verse 44, all the believers were together. Psalm 133:1 says, I better turn to it because I don't want to misquote Scripture again. But how good and pleasant it is when God's people live together in unity. All of this that I believe is descriptive and prescriptive is we're to be unified as the body of Christ, unified as family. They were together. All the believers were together and had everything in common. That word common there is the same word as fellowship up in verse 42. Same root word. Koinonia in Greek. It's common. Had things in common. Well, if I have things in common, it's like what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine, right? Isn't that how people usually like to have things in common? Poor people will come in. That's the verse that they want to quote to you first. Oh, no, believers had everything in common, so if you've got food, you have to give it to me. If you have money, you have to give it to me. I think there's some confusion on what this is. They're devoted to one another. verse 45. And again, a much confused verse in Scripture. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. I think that's beautiful. And I think we need to be careful that it's not people just coming and saying, I want to be lazy and you're a hard worker, so let me take your stuff. And then, you know, you'll be biblical and we'll have everything in common. Okay, that's not it at all. We know that in 1 Thessalonians, when we found out what it was talking about, describing brotherly love, it's like minding your own business. What else was it? There are a couple more things. Working with your hands. And just living a quiet life. That's not everybody taking my stuff. But then there's also 2 Corinthians 8, if you want to turn there. 2 Corinthians 8 is on page 1768, starting in verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, you know, God had everything. He's God. He's in heaven. He's got access to whatever he wants. He can make more stuff if he needs it. Yet for your sake, he became poor, so that you through his poverty might become rich. And here is my judgment about what is best for you in this matter. Last year, you were the first not only to give, but also to have the desire to do so. Now finish the work so that your eager willingness to do it may be matched by your completion of it, according to your means. Now, Paul is talking to them about giving a collection to the Lord's people. But he's saying, according to your means, for if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. We shouldn't be trying to give away stuff we don't have. So there's an understanding. You know, some people look at this passage in Acts chapter 2, and it says everything in common, and they sold properties and possessions and gave as there was need, and they think, well, that must be communism. It really isn't. They still had something to sell. That must mean they still have possessions. And here is their giving. It's their giving according to their need. Verse 13, our desire is not that others might be relieved while you are hard-pressed. It's kind of important, isn't it? But that there might be equality. At the present time, your plenty will supply what they need, so that in turn, their plenty will supply what you need. The goal is equality, as it is written, the one who gathered much did not have too much, and the one who gathered little did not have too little. And that's a reference back to Exodus, where he's talking about gathering the manna. And every day they went out and gathered. They were supposed to eat a certain amount, and everybody had enough, but nobody had too much. Because if you gathered more, you'd just share. And then the next day, God would supply the manna again. If we're afraid to let some of our possessions go, what we're saying is we don't trust that God's going to supply our needs. Is this prescriptive or descriptive? I think it's a mix. I think it's some of both. I think it could be misinterpreted either direction as well. People can go to extremes and really mess up Scripture. So we've got to be careful there. Verse 46. Every day. How often? They continued to meet together in the temple courts. They were still going to Solomon's portico, and they were meeting in the temple courts. This is still to the Jew first. First in Jerusalem, then in Judea, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. This is a description part. We're not required to go to temple every day. But should we be meeting together pretty regularly? Probably more than just an hour a week? So they met together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. It's again talking about actions and attitude. There's a family thing. This is a team practice. When I played soccer in college, before the rest of the college students were there, we'd get down early because soccer season was the first season of the year. And we would even get there before the coaches made us be there so that we could be together with the team and practice and work out. Just team practices. And we would do the two-a-days, and we would spend at least 6 hours a day on the practice field, working. By the time we're done, everybody else had finished dinner by then. We get up to the cafeteria, so we're eating together. We did everything together. We were devoted as a team to a particular purpose. As a church, have we figured out what our purpose is? Do we have that kind of dedication and devotion where we know why we need to be together and work together? Stuff like that doesn't just happen. We can't go through the motions and say, yes, we're a good team, and then not practice together and find out how we work with one another. We're going to find a lot of problems when we get together. That's what a lot of the other epistles are about. That's what some of the rest of Acts is about. When we try to get together with other people, all of a sudden they see our weaknesses and our faults, and we see their weaknesses and faults. And we have to trust Holy Spirit to work through that. Or we won't really have fellowship. We're just going to have arguments. But they're here. They're in their homes daily, eating together, breaking bread together, with glad and sincere hearts, verse 47, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. At this time, people were looking at this and they were in awe still and saying, that's a pretty good thing. They didn't enjoy that favor much longer. So again, this is a description of what was happening historically at that time. There's going to be a description of when some of that fell away, some of that favor. They're going to face some of the same persecution that Jesus did. Many of them will die because of their belief. And they'll die with joy and happiness, knowing that God's got them covered and death is not a loss. Death is gain. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. And again, in verse 14 of chapter 5, he's talking about how he added to their number daily. Chapter 16, verse 5, he added to their number daily. We're going to find that that's God's pattern, that's God's way, is that he's building his church. Holy Spirit power, so that we can be devoted to the apostles' teaching, so that we can be devoted to fellowship, devoted to the breaking of bread together, devoted to prayer. Holy Spirit empowers the word, the apostles' teaching. It wouldn't be there without Holy Spirit. He's going to empower our fellowship and make it work. Otherwise, we're just a group of people trying to work things out in the flesh. He's going to empower the breaking of bread together, making sure that we have enough bread and that we can share with one another. He's going to empower our prayers. And then the Lord will add to the church daily. Let it be so. Thank you, Jesus.